And so we're going to look at this kind of pathos, this kind of affront to compassion, this kind of tiredness and brokenness, and the hope, and the faith, and the reaching out that still goes on. And look at them side by side. Look at them through the eyes of the donor, the receiver, and the staff, through the eyes of sociologists, through the eyes of the biblical presentation, which will begin tomorrow morning, through the eyes of people who work in our government, through the eyes of the church. We want you to be a part of that. We want you to enter into the discussion. We want you to be a part of helping to formulate a better way, because you can't go back, you've got to go forward. There's still needs out there. Compassion and fatigue have to be brought together in a way that helps us, all of us, better engage this difficult, dangerous, and most times dysfunctional world in which we live. We're glad you're here. This is the best group we've ever had. I say that every year because it's true. If you haven't had your self-esteem raised recently, let me say it again. This is the best group we've ever had. We're glad you're here. We're honored by your presence. Welcome on behalf of World Vision. Have a good time.
In July 1st of this year, Bob Seipel will begin his 10th year as president of World Vision USA. Bob asked me to stop there in hopes that there'd be some little applause. I think I got off to a bad start. Could we try that again? Okay. Good afternoon. On July 1st, 1996, Bob Seipel will begin his 10th year as president of World Vision. Bob, back in 1987, when the opportunity first began to present itself, as many of you know, was president of Eastern College. And it was, at that time, a really good opportunity and really a perfect moment for Bob to consider moving on to a different opportunity. Bob, at that time, was too old to relate to the students and too young to impart much wisdom. Sorry, Bob. World Vision, on the other hand, sought out the best and the brightest through the more traditional means of using very sophisticated employment recruiters, executive recruiters in his case. And so these gentlemen who were working in behalf of World Vision were directed first to meet with Oz Guinness and to get some focus as to what Bob or whoever it was that was going to be World Vision's president, the kinds of things he should possess. And Oz said, there are three things. Three things he told the recruiters. We're going to talk about one here for just a minute, and that is that it was very important that whoever be considered for this position be able to have addressed failure in their lives and be able to cope with it. In 1987, Bob Seipel was no stranger to failure. Bob Seipel, as many of you probably know, has a great many interests. Some of those interests relate to things of athletics. And one area in which he had a particular interest that developed early on when he was at Brown University was the game of golf. And Bob, unfortunately, got some very bad advice from the golf coach at Brown when he first took up the game. The coach told Bob that he would do very well if he could just stay within a range of three times his age and that would be an acceptable result on a golf course. Bob continues this day to keep within three times of his range, and unfortunately he still thinks it's a good result on a golf course. Some of you in this room, I know, are going to be privileged to see that famous swing of Bob's in a little time next month. Bob's bringing his newest golf pro to a gathering that I know some of you are going to be able to attend. I had a chance to talk to that golf pro in preparation for getting together today, Bob, and I asked him to describe Bob's swing. And here is what he told me. I just want to make sure I get this accurate because it is a quote. What he said was that when he asked to characterize Bob's swing, quote, "Bob's swing and the concept of winning golf gives new meaning to the term oxymoron." But Bob's athletic interests are not, as we know, limited to golf. He also attempts to excel in fishing. And Bob has an annual event that he's been partaking of and actually leading, involving a group of Christian men and their some of their children, in which he can get off to one of the really pristine, beautiful places in the world in Alaska. Spend some quality time with your children, but I think primarily pursue his main passion, and that is to catch fish. In terms of looking towards the proper preparation for the World Vision President and whether or not he had skills in this area, I did have a chance to interview a number of the people that participated with Bob, and while they simply did not want to be quoted, they did say that it was very fortunate that the meals that they would eat each night were not dependent on Bob's fishing skills. On a more serious note, Bob, in fact, did have occasion to address and participate in a failed circumstance, and that was the Vietnam War. Many people believe that war was a failure on the part of our government and those who participated. Some of us were counting our blessings in the late 60s that we were either too old for the draft or somehow insulated from it. Others of us were taking a role of actively protesting that war. Bob, on the other hand, as a Marine captain flying 300 missions over enemy territory, facing virtually every day those twin demons of excessive fatigue and excessive fear, came to know and appreciate in a real-world environment what the concerns of failure were truly all about. And I think it says something about Bob that in spite of coming back from missions, I'm sure at night on occasion, flying out over the sea, looking for the character or the carrier in safety, and being overwhelmed with fear and fatigue, he was able to call up every ounce of energy necessary and focus in on landing that jet on a carrier top. It is that type of single-mindedness that has served Bob well. Back in 1987, the time when Bob was being recruited, one of my favorite TV shows was still on reruns, and some of you may remember Mission Impossible, which is sort of an apt title for Bob's interest in the World Vision position. And you may remember that in the beginning of that show, Peter Graves, one of the Mission Impossible team, would get into the phone booth and he'd call up the secret number and the voice recorded would come on and it would say, "Good morning, Mr. Phelps. your mission should you choose to accept it, and then on to a literally impossible mission that Mr. Phelps always accepted. I had this vision as I thought about that TV show of how Bob was sitting at a desk in his president's office at Eastern College in 1987 in the spring, and he went out to this phone booth that's nearby and went inside and called the secret number, which was the recruiters for the World Vision position, and he picked up the phone, and it's ultimately they said, "Good morning, Mr. Seipel. Your mission, should you choose to accept it, is as follows." And if those recruiters were brutally honest with Bob in the spring of 1987, this is some of the things that I believe they would have said to him. This job requires you to respond to every natural disaster worldwide where people's lives, and especially children, are placed in jeopardy. This job requires reaching out and assisting people and children throughout the world who are caught in the crossfire of warring factions, victims of unspeakable acts of savagery performed by despots and corrupt political leaders. You will be required to visit places of human tragedy beyond your comprehension. You will be at great personal risk to your safety and those about you. And in attempting to address these problems in this troubled world, you will have little or no opportunity to have any impact on the political evils that you are attempting to work around. And then the recruiter concludes, "And Mr. Seipel, that's the good news of the job." The difficult part of your assignment is to convince citizens living in all parts of the United States, faced with shrinking incomes, shrinking jobs, increased crime in their streets, and a host of other personal problems, that these Americans must concern themselves with the girl child in India, the girl child in China, the fate of orphans in Romania, the fate of whole populations in places like Rwanda and Burundi, places far removed from the day-to-day life that your people experience in the United States. Who but Bob would put the phone down, walk out of that phone booth, jump up in the air, click his heels, put his arm out and say, "Yes, I got the best job in America." And that's the Bob who I think is given the special gifts that have brought him to this leadership. Bob's special gifts of leadership: commitment, compassion, and eternal optimism have made it possible for each one of us in this room to be better persons, more caring, more concerned with the lives of those around us and those in dire need, and especially the children. Through the years, Bob has taught us the essential discipline of dealing with human tragedies, one child at a time. What Bob has achieved in his life, many of us only strive for in our lives: a simple understanding of the basic truths of God first, his family second, and an unwavering belief that collectively we have an opportunity to meet and conquer almost any human tragedy. In this present age of a shortness of true heroes, I am honored to claim the friendship of my personal hero. I'd like us all to stand and welcome our ambassador of joy, our friend, Bob Seipel.
I was very pleased with portions of the introduction. I stand here feeling the awesome power of being the last speaker and having the last say. And so for those portions that I quite didn't remember them coming out like that in the past that I remember living, in the words of that great theologian and tremendous biblicist, Earl Palmer, go fly a kite, buddy. Thanks, Jim. Before I begin, two things. The videos introduce you to a person who is a hero to me. And the person that exposed Somalia and Rwanda first to the world at great personal risk to his life. And did it in such a way that the world could get behind those two problems and get to them before they got even worse, is with us today. And I'd simply like to say, John, could you rise? And John Shank, and let me also say thank you to everybody. I think in the last 18 months I have written at least one letter, haven't I, Mrs. May? I have written at least one letter to everybody in this room thanking you for something, either because you've come into my office to pray with me, because you've sent us gifts, because you have done something with one of our staff members, because you volunteered in a special way. We cannot do it without the help of a whole lot of people. We're grateful for your presence here. I need to also say that we're really not only glad you're here, we're glad you give us the chance to do this for you. It's a lot of work. Carrie Payne and Susan Long and Brian Sellers-Peterson and lots of folks spend lots of time doing this, but this is the most fun thing we do. So I thank you, each of you, for helping us have some joy in the world that has been most difficult. I think by now we would all agree that there are extremes of joy, extremes of sorrows, equally undeserved. There are unaccountable human calamities that take place on a daily basis. And we would be foolish not to discount the discomforts of our age and of our time. And part of that discomfort is the known difficulty of the answers that are so elusive. Trying to find things that work in this kind of a topsy-turvy world, putting it back together, the world that's been shattered in so many different directions. Zbigniew Brzezinski, I don't know why his mother ever called him Zbigniew Brzezinski, but you know who I mean, the National Security Advisor for Carter, I think it was. He said recently, this is a brilliant guy, you ought to read this guy every chance you get, he said recently in an essay, in our age, the profoundest problems that humanity faces have become too great for the nation state, the traditional unit of international affairs, to handle. The toughest problems we have in the world are too great for what we have always relied on. And then he goes on to elaborate a list of these problems in a very sobering essay entitled The Illusion of Control, Cultural Hedonism, The Absence of Self-Restraint, The Hollowness of Self-Gratification Beyond Personal Need, the fact that there are no binding moral imperatives, there's no shared moral consensus. We have knowledge and we combine it with passivity. Now, we could write the whole last 3.5 years of Bosnia under that rubric. Fragmentation, escapism, a tough list, a frustrating list, a list that's frustrating to us because it's true. And we could talk to the point of fatigue on each one of these issues. This is our world, 1996. But in addition to the broad strokes of global distraction, and combined perhaps with national disinterest, we're hammered by specific realities. just prior to going to Bosnia back in December, a reporter was talking to me about a variety of things, knew I was going to Bosnia, and he asked me, "Do you ever get discouraged?" Well, I had a flashback of the last 5 years. Since we've been having these Washington forums, just in the decade that we know best, the 1990s, we went into Romania in 1991. We thought there were 40,000 kids who needed to be scrubbed up and put back on their feet. We found 200,000 children who had been warehoused in the most horrific conditions possible. And Romania in 1991 was the worst place and the most difficult place that we had ever worked. Until Somalia. And when we were caught into Somalia, 75% of the children under 5 were at risk, which is to say they were going to die unless they had prompt intervention. Many of them did die. And Somalia was tough until there came Rwanda. And you may not know this, but in a 6-week period of time in Rwanda, more people were killed than were lost during the occupation of France during 4 years of World War II. Yeah, I get discouraged. And then Bosnia. Before going to Bosnia, I did a lot of the pre-trip reading. This is a complex place. You not only have to go there, you have to do the reading beforehand, reflect upon it. Some of this reading was too hard to read, too hard to look at. You had to put it away. You had to push it back. A grandfather who's asked to eat the liver, forced to eat the liver of his grandson before he too is killed. The fact that in Srebrenica, in the hospital in Srebrenica, 1,400 plus operations took place without any anesthetic. This massive traumatization of women, the multiple rapes, the psychological paralysis, the ethnic cleansing, the fact that you end up with a severely depressed, clinically depressed country. Dysfunctional country because of the neighbor rising against neighbor in a 20th century kind of torture that mocked the phrase coming out of World War II, never again. Opportunities forever lost by a distracted world, a world that would more rather engage in a sanitized debate on whether we should have any kind of action at all, rather than develop a shared moral consensus that would lead to action that would have stopped the genocide. I arrived in that country to view the carnage, 250,000 people dead, 90% of them women and children, and the living so traumatized. I mean, they were physically alive, but something had been killed inside of them. They were dead because of what they had seen, what they had heard, what they had done to one another, what they had done to them. Images so powerful that it would be decades, if ever, before they got over it. And the specifics become even more personal. Before leaving, I visit the cemeteries. It's hard not to visit cemeteries in the major cities. They're all over the place. They're filled. They take up the new ground of the playground and so on. They're ubiquitous. They're fresh. They're new. They're full of young people. The premature death of loved ones. And folks, anybody that you love, their death will be premature. And then very personally, I return home. And 2 hours after I get home, my father dies. And a week later, our only daughter miscarries her first child. And the spiritual mumbly plague of the 1990s is now complete. Someone has said the difference between an optimist and a pessimist is that the pessimist has more facts. Hey, welcome to the world of 1996, the year of our Lord, 1996. I can tell you the pessimist has more facts. I see a broken world. I really don't like what I see. I really don't like what I travel to, but I really love what I do. I'm fatigued. I'm fatigued by a broken world, and I thank God that I can still feel the brokenness. This is what Bob Pierce prayed for in his prayer. Lord, let my heart be broken by the things that break the heart of God. We have the power to hurt. Let us use the power to hurt. Let us use the power to feel fatigue. Let us use the power to feel broken. Tomorrow I go back to Bosnia, taking a number of pastors. Errol Palmer's going, and John Huffman, the two guys who were here the last couple of days. You know the objective of the trip? Is to break their heart. Allow their hearts to be broken by the things that break the heart of God. Because brokenness, properly channeled, can produce compassion. And seeing the world through the eyes of Jesus can revitalize that compassion and the ultimate meaning for life that a Christ-centered compassion can provide. There's good and helpful news in this. And by the way, that's also the end of my introduction. Let me suggest, in the time that we have today, a methodology, a motivation, and a message that can create in us a new heart, that can bring us from fatigue to revitalization. The methodology is inherent in the phrase, one life at a time. One life at a time. You know, our most famous verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. God gave the only Son, the one Son that he had, so that any one of us could be saved. It's the law of small numbers. The 99 are important, but the one is indispensable. And that's why we have the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the pearl of great price. I think that's why we hear the stories about the only son of the widow of Nain and the only son that was demonically possessed. That's why we should never forget that word in one of the least of these, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these. And of course, the only son. The one is absolutely indispensable. But let me take you to another text. This text is in Luke 8. Luke 8, 26 to 56. And this is Jesus walking through the day, the same day. And in rapid fire succession, he meets three individuals. He happens to get out of a boat, and there's this demonically possessed, naked man who has been living in the tombs and running through the graves. We move from that to a female social outcast with 12 years of grief, attempting to tug at the hem of his garment. And we go from there to a little girl, Jairus' daughter, who after 12 years of life is prematurely dead. Now, the first is met in the company of 2,000 pigs and a bunch of anxious onlookers. The second in a crowd so pressing that the disciples couldn't believe the singularity of his touch. The third is met in the intimacy of a child's bedroom. The first thing that Jesus does when he gets out of the boat and sees this naked, crazed man is ask him his name. The first thing he does in the crowd is to ask for the identity of the person who drew power from him. The first thing he does is ask for the hand of the little girl. There was fear on the part of the onlookers who saw more value in 2,000 pigs than there was rejoicing in heaven over the one sinner who repenteth. There was incredulity from the disciples who did not know that Jesus could be individually touched. And there was scorn from the friends of the family of the little girl who had already lost hope, who felt that somehow compassion could be shut down in death. The last thing Jesus does, he makes the once possessed demoniac an evangelist to his own home. He calls the dispossessed his daughter and makes her a part of the royal family tree. He encourages the repossessed to partake of life-sustaining food. Three individuals, individually met, individually ministered by the one who was individually touched. The crowds could wait. Individuals known only to God needed the Master's touch one at a time. When I was young, Mom used to exhort me when I was eating food, eat everything on your plate. Remember all of those starving Chinese kids. Eat everything. There are thousands of Chinese kids starving today. Everything on your plate, because there are whole bunches of starving Chinese kids. I used to say under my breath, Mom, name one. Today, there are 36,000 children under the age of 5 who will die from hunger-related diseases, and I can't name one. But I'll tell you, they're born one at a time. They come to the foot of the cross one at a time. And I can most assuredly tell you they die one at a time. We have this program at World Vision, sponsorship. Everybody in this room knows about it because they're all sponsors. The idea behind sponsorships, very simply, is this. The idea behind sponsorship is to name one. Is to make one child in that morass of difficulty and all those problems and those 104 countries in which we work. The emphasis in sponsorship is to make that child tangible to a family and to make the family personal to the child. A two-way window to the world. Like the old man who was throwing the starfish back into the ocean that already had 10 million starfish, it does make a difference to this one. One at a time. I've not always gotten this methodology right. We were in an old Russian helicopter, an Mi-8, flying over Laos some years ago. We were looking to light down at a particular village, and we're going to start and build a hospital there. And I think we were lost. You know, in the Marine Corps, we were never lost. We were only temporarily disoriented. But on this day, we were severely temporarily disoriented. I mean, the pilot didn't know what he was doing. The other pilot didn't know what he was doing. Our minders didn't know what they were doing. We're in the back with a bunch of chickens and a deer and trying to figure out whether these early monsoons are going to keep us from our appointed task. Well, they finally see a hole in the clouds. They jump down between the mountains, underneath the monsoonal rains, and they land on a soccer field in a village, 65 miles from the one we're supposed to be at. We had no idea how long we'd be there. We knew it could close in and we could be there for a couple of weeks. So we had the time. We felt we ought to go into the marketplace and get some food. Marketplaces are great places to go if you want a cross-cultural experience. You find out an awful lot about people by what they have to sell and what they want to buy. So we went into this marketplace. You could buy anything. You could buy locust husk for diarrhea. I'm not sure what the application was, but you could buy locust husk for diarrhea. You could buy toads, hop toads, fresh hop toads, 12 hop toads, and a little bamboo shoot. They're all alive because they're all shaken out there. You could have bought those. One woman came in, and the only thing she had to sell was a dead rat. Happened to be raining, so it was a soggy dead rat. And she had prepared this rat to be sold. She tied a little yellow wire around the rat's neck. She came into the marketplace and she unfolded an old piece of yellow newspaper and she put that rat down. Now we left in a couple hours. Rat was still there. Rat hadn't sold. We finally get out of Laos. We're flying back a couple days ago over the Pacific Ocean. Carrie Payne was with me at the time. Carrie said, "Did you see the look on that woman's face? I mean, she was so sad. She looked so depressed that this was the only thing she had to sell was a rat." And I said to Carrie, "I never saw her face. I couldn't take my eyes off the rat." There's an individual person, handcrafted by the God of the universe, uniquely gifted, made in the image of God. I have no idea what she looked like. I was looking at the rat. And in that time, had much more in common with those folks who were watching 2,000 pigs be exercised to death than I did with meeting the pain of a particular person. A couple of years ago, I was down in Choluteca, Honduras, in the southern part of the state, dry, dusty, bunch of little villages. And we were there to begin community-based development in those places. And we worked hard to do that. We went from village to village in the course of a day, and we met a lot of good people, and we were doing great ministry. But by the end of the day, we were in Choluteca, we were very tired, we were hot. All we wanted to do was have a good meal, take a hot shower, good night's sleep, and be on our way. So we went into the restaurant next door. We had a great meal, a heavy meal. We were nice and contented, and we're walking out of this restaurant. And right in the doorway of the restaurant, right smack dab on the floor, was this little boy, couldn't be more than 8, lying on the floor asleep with his hand out, stretched in our direction. You know what happens when you meet need like that in the street? You feel a little bit awkward. Feel immediately uncomfortable with it. Our host was immediately embarrassed. And she said, he's a street child. There's a problem here. We've got lots of street children in Choluteca. That was liberating. You've got lots of problems. I don't have to worry about this one. You've got lots of problems. Maybe you ought to get a blue ribbon committee. Work on the big problem. And we stepped over the boy. We had to step over him to get through the door. And in the language of the parable of the Good Samaritan, we went on the other side of the road. Now, I've thought a lot about that since then. And you know why we did what we did? We were tired. We were fatigued. We've been out there all day long working, doing good ministry. We had become so tired, so fatigued working for God that we no longer had time for the things of the Lord. And somehow we missed an individual. And if you don't see them one at a time, you'll never be able to deal with their pain one at a time. And we ended up walking on the other side of the road. A little bit better story. One of the happiest moments I've had at World Vision, we were locking up shop down in Monrovia coming up to the Pacific Northwest. We're having those last two or three chapels. Coincidentally, we were closing down a program that we had with our Amerasians. These are the folks coming out of Vietnam, Asian-born, American fathers, a whole bunch of them. We'd pretty much gotten all of them out. And we had done a work with them, not only in the Philippines, a six-month indoctrination program to get them used to where they were going, but then when they get to the States to resettle them, a lot of them settled. But on this day, we had 24 Amerasians on our podium. And in that place, Vietnam, that claimed so much history, that inflicted so much pain, that victimized so many people, there's a young man who was a spokesperson for the group. And he told us about coming out of Vietnam, going into the Philippines and the Bataan refugee camp for 6 months, finally getting settled in the United States, coming under the care of a Christian family. Going to a church, coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and making Him Lord and Savior. Becoming an elder in the church. And his role on this day was to come to World Vision. One person. In the midst of all the broad strokes, one person who wanted to be there to say thank you. He stood up and he said, I give you the witness of my life. And I say thank you. And in that moment, I'll tell you, there's more value in that one thank you than those 2,000 smiling porkers on a hillside would ever be. One at a time. It's our Lord's methodology, and it's not a bad model. In fact, it's a liberating model. We know we can't do everything. Each of us can do something. And it's a model that can revitalize ministry. Well, that's our methodology, one at a time. Our motivation is inherent in the phrase, an audience of one. Ultimately, why do we do what we do? Karina yesterday told us about the situation in Peru. It could have happened in the Sudan. Could have happened in Burma. We work in those places. We've got staff permanently assigned there. Norm Tattersall, Jose Juquin getting out of a car in front of the World Vision office, met by someone with a pistol and someone with an automatic rifle. They're sprayed with bullets. Norm dies that day. Jose lives for 12 days with 22 bullet holes in him. And finally, because one punctured an intestine, there was an infection and septic shock set in. And all the romance went out of the job. Folks, if God is not our audience of one, if He is not our motivation, then these two people and the 21 others that have died since 1987 have died in vain. Our motivation is inherent in our call, a call placed by the One. It's been that way for a long time. William Wilberforce gives 40 years of his life to the abolition of slavery. Tough fight. This was big business in Great Britain. As a percentage of the GNP, slavery in Great Britain was just as big as the arms trade today, 1996, in the United States. 40 years, uphills, downhills, good days, bad days. Somewhere in the course of this, John Wesley, contemporary, wrote to this brother in Christ and said, "Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out. You'll be fatigued. You'll be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you?" And the day before Wilberforce fell into a coma and died, Great Britain abolished slavery. One man can change a culture if he's absolutely sure of his audience of one. More recently, it was Alexander Solzhenitsyn, another guy. There's not many that have changed cultures. Wilberforce was one, Solzhenitsyn another. Changed the culture of Russia. Listen to the motivation behind this historic and courageous work. "There are many things which I cannot see even at close quarters. Many things in which the hand of the highest will correct me. But this casts no cloud over my feelings. It makes me happier, more secure, to think that I do not have to plan and manage everything for myself. That I'm only a sword made sharp to smite the unclear forces. Grant, O Lord, that I may not break as I strike. Let me not fall from thy hand." This is a man who becomes a Christian, who understands his call, and under God manages to turn this large country's culture absolutely upside down. And gratefully, we don't have to go to the Russian gulag or the 18th century for our heroes. Child psychiatrist Robert Coles became part of the lives of 4 6-year-old black girls in New Orleans. 1961, they're going to desegregate the schools. One of these kids was named Tessie. Tessie's grandma took her to work every day, to school. And one day Tessie said, I don't want to go, Grandma." And her grandmother said, "Look, if you're sick, you can stay home, but if you're not sick, I want you to go." "It's no picnic, child. I know that, Tessie. Lord Almighty, if I could just go with you and call all those people to my side and read to them from the Bible and remind them that He's up there, Jesus, watching over all of us. Lord, I pray for them, those poor, poor folks who are out there shouting their heads off at you. You're one of the Lord's people. He's put His hand on you. He's given a call to you, a call to service in His name." Coles kept waiting for the kids to break. They never did. Where I saw a child bravely shouldering the burden of a divided, troubled society, they saw a blessed chance for a child to become a teacher, a healer, an instrument maybe of the salvation of others. At one point, Tessie says to Coles, "I want
to behave like I think my Jesus would want me to behave. Tessie knew that the whole world was her stage. And on this stage, she was performing for an audience of one. It is tremendously liberating and a constant source of realization to know that we only have to please Him. He even hasn't asked us to keep score. And I think that's a great thing, because the world that I see, in the world that Brzezinski describes, it looks like some days like the bad guys are winning. But success isn't even part of the package. We've been asked to plant. We've been asked to water. It is God who brings the increase. Our only motivation comes from performing obediently and faithfully before this audience of one. We do this for Him. Finally, we are called to one purpose: to proclaim a message that motivates and provides substance to our methodology. It's a message of reconciliation. It's tremendously freeing, because reconciliation, by definition and divine modeling, takes us outside of ourselves, takes us outside of our fatigue, and demonstrates the ultimate heart of compassion. Reconciliation is a major strand, a major theme throughout all of Scripture. But perhaps Paul uses the best words. 2 Corinthians 5. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making His appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is our message. This is the good news. The gospel is about the restoration of broken relationships. The heart of that gospel is reconciliation. Now, there are all the words. Let me give you a picture to make this clear. Jimmy Bray and I are in a line over at Hanoi Airport. And we're pushing up towards the front of the line. It's a communist country. It's an interminably long line. There's INS, the immigration folks. There are the people over here that want to look at us from a custom point of view. And we're standing there, pushing up against this glass. On the other side of the glass, there are visitors. Behind us, a young man, Vietnamese. Left Vietnam in 1982, had no idea why he left. It was now 1992, it was Tet, and he was coming back. Out 10 years. Had a big story. Never understood it. Never could do the translation. But he was coming back. And it was not very hard to see who his father was. His father was on the other side of the glass. His father had his face smacked up against the glass. The tears were rolling down his face. Periodically, he had to turn away from the glass just to collect his thoughts. But he's there pushing, forcing the situation as his son inexorably moves closer and closer to the other side of the glass. And finally, he gets to the other side of the glass, and they embrace. And we cry. And they embrace. And somewhere there, that night, somewhere in the Hanoi area, there was going to be the more metaphorical equivalent of a fatted calf killed. Because reconciliation between a father and a son had taken place. The homecoming was complete. The embrace was beautiful. Do you hear the echo of the parable as the father watches from afar, never too tired, never too fatigued to take his eyes off the horizon? And someday, one day, the prodigal does return, and he sees him first, and those first tired steps are coming back in his direction. But he does not wait. He breaks into a run that doesn't end until there's an embrace. Beautiful embrace. This activity is one of reconciliation. The rationale behind it is entirely selfless love, love from which we can never be separated. This is indeed good news. This is our message. We accept, as Paul Tillich admonishes us to, we accept the fact that we are accepted by God. That's what we have to do first. And then we're able to accept the demands of the message, presenting ourselves in all the fatiguing places of the world, presenting ourselves in all the Bosnias of the world, a living sacrifice, an incarnational witness to the compassion first made evident in Jesus Christ, a vibrant, revitalized compassion, a compassion that knows no end, a compassion that does not grow weary in well-doing, a compassion where the embracer and the embrace become one. Go and embrace the world, one person at a time, for the one, with this one message. Go and embrace that world and be revitalized.